Congregation, the portion of Scripture that I would like to draw your attention to this evening is found in Galatians chapter 6. If you would like to turn with me once again in your Bibles at the 14th verse, Galatians 6 at verse 14, which reads, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." One of the unique features of the book of Galatians, just technically speaking, is that it's one of the few epistles written by the Apostle Paul that he actually writes with his own hand. Often he has a scribe, or what we would call today a secretary that is taking down the dictation that Paul is speaking, and then that letter being sent to the particular churches. And often it's asked, why is Paul writing here in his own hand, as he mentions toward the middle or the end of our chapter in our reading this evening? And the speculation has been because Paul was... He was very animated. He had an impulse to write to the church of Galatia concerning a great and dangerous error that had crept into the church by way of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who were still followers of the Torah, of the law of God, who looked at Jesus Christ as a Messiah, but we might call him in their mind a small M Messiah, and that what they needed to do was add the law of God, specifically the ceremonial law of circumcision, and add that to Christ, and by having those two things together, they would be saved. Paul becomes very animated, especially towards the end of this letter that he writes by his own hand. He comes out of, in the letter itself, he comes out of the teaching mode or the didactic mode that he is so famous for, and he does something that he's also famous for. And that is, he becomes very emotional. He seems to get lost in the passion of the moment when he thinks of those influencing the church that he helped plant the cross in, infecting that body with such a grave and a serious error. And so he speaks at the end of the chapter of chapter 6, at the end of the letter, with tremendous emotion. And what always amazes me about Paul, who was so logical, he was clinical, he was systematic, he was a tactician, that whenever it came to the subject of the cross, he literally comes out of himself. It's almost as if he gets lost in a rapture of sorts in his own mind. And so, especially in the Greek, and you can see it somewhat in our own English version, that there is a switch here. He is doing a lot of teaching, a lot of instructing, and then he's getting worked up because the Judaizers are saying that there's something else that you need to do to inherit eternal life. And now he explodes, as it were, and he begins to speak of his own personal circumstances and his own personal experience. And congregation, I think this is true. I think Paul is a wonderful example to the church of Jesus Christ, because it tells us it doesn't matter what personality type you are. Whether you are a person who is normally emotional, whether you are a pessimist like Thomas, whether you're impetuous like Peter, whether you are logical and a tactician like Paul, when it comes to the cross of Christ, the child of God becomes very engaged. Because the child of God sees something in their own experience as it relates to the cross that moves them in an extraordinary way. So under the influences of strong emotion, Paul departs from his common mode of speech because the subject was of such a powerful excitement to him. His mind becomes very agitated, you can tell within the letter itself, because he had heard that the Galatians, among whom he had planted the cross, were being heavily influenced to avoid persecution in glorying in circumcision and obedience to the law of God, to external things as a means of salvation. And how did he respond to it? What was his reaction? In essence, he is disdaining. He is repulsed by everything as a substitute of the cross. He exclaims, "God forbid." It's very strong in the original language. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." There was a time in the life of the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul where he thought otherwise. Where he gloried in other things. But something happened to him, something happened in him that he would never forget, that underlined and was the foundation of everything that motivated this servant of the Lord. That there was a time in his life where he was literally turned around by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains something of the inworkings of what he went through in Romans 7. Something that we know is very active in the heart and life of the child of God. When in that chapter he goes back in his own mind that he was alive without the law once, but then the law revived. And I died, he says. It slew him. And he goes on to say, "Now am I crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in my flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And from that time in his own experience, until he was taken to be with the Lord, all that he did, all that he said, was in reference to the cross. The ground of his confidence, the object of his triumph, because Paul speaks very triumphantly in this way, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." The cross was always central in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And you know, there is a temptation, congregation, on a day like today, where we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a temptation to be so overcome by the resurrection power of Christ, and in essence, essentially, to be caught up in that, with and alongside the believer, that the question is never really approached, but do I have a part in that? All around the world today, in many different ways, in many different expressions, people are caught up in the idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It still has, in certain countries, in certain cultures, a groundswell. But do we possess that salvation that makes the resurrection itself the great hope of the heart? Mary had it. We looked at that this morning. What did Mary have? She was in possession with everything that preceded the resurrection. Everything that went before the resurrection, that the resurrection was the capstone, it was the finishing element of what happened before Christ rose from the dead. It was the cross. And the cross, congregation, cannot be jumped over. Everything in true religion is centered on the cross. So once again, it's to the cross that I want to turn tonight. And we will attempt to do so in accomplishing two things, I hope. First, to give an explanation of the terms. And then secondly, to in justifying the resolution of Paul. And so the glory of the cross of Christ, an explanation of the terms, and then justifying the resolution. First, we find the explanation of the terms. He speaks of not glorying in anything other than the cross of Christ. And he's not speaking here of the literal cross. He's not speaking here of the instrument of torture. Often in the New Testament, when Paul is speaking about the redemptive work of Christ, he is speaking, he uses the word cross and the word blood interchangeably. And so here, he's not talking about the instrument of suffering. He's not talking about the instrument of torture. As if somehow he was saying, God forbid that I should glory save in a piece of timber. He's not saying that. Nor is he speaking of the cross of a martyr. Though there was an amazing demonstration of humility and of meekness and of patience in that cross that Christ suffered upon. But it was not the cross of a martyr. Paul wasn't saying, God forbid that I should glory except in the instrument of martyrdom, in the instrument of the tortures of Satan. What is he saying? He's saying there is nothing else in this world that I will glory in except the meritorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon that cross. That by the Father's appointment, Christ was there to redeem lost sinners. He's saying that the cross was the consummation of the mysterious scene and transaction at Calvary. And in this phrase, the cross, he is speaking here of the whole doctrine of salvation through the work of Christ, through the merit of Christ. That's synonymous with the cross here. And glorying here is not technically speaking, boasting. There are those that have said that it's speaking here of a boasting in the cross. That is not technically the best way to describe this. No man would boast of anything that he was not intimately acquainted with. Paul is speaking here experientially. Paul is speaking here as if he's leaping out of context, speaking of his own desire, his own knowledge of these things. He's speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was applied to his own heart. And Paul is saying everything else that we can pack into the subject of religion, everything that is external, everything that man would desire to place on top of the Word of God, every bit of it is a loss if it does not have a connection to the cross. And it's not merely here his affection for it, although it certainly is that, his attachment to it, his clinging to it. It's not merely an acquaintance with the idea. It's not merely an agreement with a set list of doctrines. Paul is speaking here about an affectionate triumph. He's speaking here about something that has happened on his behalf that brings him above all of the struggles and the difficulties of this world. You can almost sense that he's struggling for expression when he comes to this subject of the cross and its singularity, its uniqueness. But he never, throughout the book of Acts and throughout all of his letters, when it comes to the cross, when you see Paul becoming undone, as it were, before this subject, he never hides his emotion with either friend or foe about the cross. Paul says this at the end of our chapter, verse 17, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." You can see him in this letter saying, "Shall I take off the garment that is on my back, and shall I show you the scars of the whipping? Shall I show you the places in which my bones were broken?" As if Paul is saying in this statement, "Laugh at me, confine me, imprison me, torture me, kill me, still I glory in nothing other than the cross. In Christ crucified. Only in the cross." What does he mean by this? He means that all kinds of glorying that are unconnected to the cross are absolute vanity. They're worthless. He's saying there's a form of religion that appears correct, that appears to be strict and articulate and well thought out and pious and holy, but it's all vain if it has no connection to the blood. And here's a man who could boast. Here was a man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Here was a man who was circumcised on the eighth day. Here was a man who was a true Pharisee of the Pharisees, who was taught by the greatest living theologian of his day. Here is a man, if you read the book of Philippians, who gives this this listing of all of his credentials, as it were. And he says, "All of that I count but dung, but rubbish, but garbage, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is it correct to say he gloried in nothing but the cross? In a sense, yes, but also in a sense, it's not absolutely true. We can probably say it this way, that Paul gloried in nothing but what was connected to the cross. And that we find all over his epistles. Think for a moment of Paul when he speaks in 2 Corinthians about having the thorn in his flesh. It tells us there he gloried in that pain. He gloried in it. Well, I thought, Paul, that you gloried only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, go back to what he said in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians about glorying in the thorn in his flesh. Why is he glorying it? Because of the power of Christ that made it more illustrious. In another place, Paul says, we glory in tribulations. When we point to the source then of those tribulations, what was the impetus? What was the spark that caused the great trials and tribulations of Paul's ministry? It was the cross. All of these things came on account of the cross. We can say quite safely that without question, Paul gloried in the birth of Christ. If the angels gloried in the birth of Christ, how could Paul himself not glory in it? He gloried in the ministry of his Lord, in the miracles of the Lord, in the preaching of his Lord, in the example of his Master, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ascension of Christ, in the intercession of Christ. He certainly gloried in all of this. And he could do that because he knew that in all of these things, they were connected to the cross. And without the cross, all of these things were vanity and were meaningless. And so we can say that he gloried in the wisdom of Christ. He gloried in the power of Christ. He gloried in the throne of Christ. He gloried in the crown of Christ. He gloried in the scepter of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ. But all of these things are nothing to a guilty man without a vicarious offering. And this is the difference between many, even in conservative Reformed in Christian circles who talk about many things, but you strain your ear in all of the things that ought to be done and should be done. You strain in your hearing to hear something in all of that about the cross. You see, Paul knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So he's saying, I glory in the cross. Everything flows from the cross. Everything from the Old Testament flows into it and then out from it. And then someone asks, how can these things be? How can you glory in the spectacle of a horror like the cross of Christ? Of a man being crucified? How can you glory in an event that opened nothing but pain and desertion and humiliation and shame? The world asks that. I was reminded today of Elijah when his servants' eyes were opened He saw what he never saw before. Paul's eyes had been opened. Mary's eyes were opened. And if the Holy Spirit speaks Ephratah to your heart, you too will see the cross of Christ is your crown, and His death is your life, and His shame is your glory. But the eyes of your understanding have to be opened to these things. And it's only then that you could say in your heart the words of Paul, God forbid, may it never be that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, then, this evening, to justify the resolution, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's what Paul thought on the whole matter. In justifying Paul's resolution, so many reasons actually come to mind that it's hard really to point them all out. We wouldn't have enough time to do that this evening. But let me mention a few of them. First, the cross was the grand culmination of all the preceding dealings of God toward man. For 4,000 years up to that point, the grace of God, the providence of God, the workings and dealings and details of history were all focused on the cross. They all tended to this one object, the promises that were made, the histories that were outlined, the predictions, the prophecies, the sacrifice, the types, the shadows, and the metaphors all pointed to the cross. Even the Jewish people as a nation being preserved in the face of incredible odds and oftentimes in horrific and tremendous rebellion were kept from judgment and from destruction because Christ was to come into the world through them. And every part of their history had a special reference to this single event, to this solitary event. Their deliverance from bondage. The bondage of Egypt. The coming through the Red Sea, the rock at Horeb in the desert, the serpent of brass that was lifted up when they were bitten by the serpents, the fall of Jericho. All of these important events, the entering into the promised land, the manna that fell from heaven, that way of provision, all of these things pointed to the cross. And every believing Jew waited for the consolation of Israel. Somehow they were given a sight, though they looked through a glass darkly, they were given a sight of what the end goal was. Christ has come, congregation. He has completed His redemptive work. And now the Jewish altar needs no fire. It needs no smoke. The rock in Horeb, we turn from you. Brazen serpent, we turn from you. And the sacrifice of bulls and of goats, we turn from you. Both the tabernacle, believe it or not, and the temple with all of its secrets, with all of its types and shadows, we turn from you. We turn from every type, every metaphor, and we leave all of them to look upon Jesus. That is why, congregation, every aspect of the Word of God has that thread that is weaved within. The Word of God is not given to us to be some moral compass. but it has pertinent and exact application to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the cross is the place and the scene of a decisive victory over the Lord's enemies and the people of God's enemies. That from the promise that was made to Eve in the garden to the hour of Christ's death and everything in between all pointed to that same place. The fate of all nations, as we discussed a few Lord's days ago, were suspended on that hour of darkness, where all of hell's powers came in full force, in full motion to come against the Lord's anointed. And we remember how the Lord Jesus Christ approached it. "Father, the hour is come," He says. The hour, He's saying, the moment for which all of history plays itself out. That there He did that work of redemption upon the cross. And then, death in the grave. Death in the grave for the Lord Jesus Christ and congregation. That was hell's joy. Hell believed that they now had victory in their grasp. Hell believed it triumphed. There He lay dead in the grave for 1 hour or 2 hours. For 1 day or 2 days. They're assured, they think, of victory. What they did not know is that Jesus was travailing in the greatness of His strength. That earth and sun and angels were suspended and everything paused in heaven. 3 days later, hell trembles and Christ is risen from the dead. The death of the cross. And that He spoiled both the principalities and the powers that prevailed. And it's absolutely true that He died. But in His dying, He conquered. Paul is saying, we will then glory. We will glory in the cross and nothing else. Thirdly, now because He lives, so shall many live. The Bible tells us clearly that many who were afar off, who were outside the covenant community of national Israel, many who were afar off are made nigh. And how are they made nigh? According to Paul in Ephesians 2, they're made nigh by the blood. That Christ opened the holiest of places by His blood. That the agonizing conscience can only go to Calvary's wounded tree, which bleeds the balm that is in Gilead. Because it's redemption in His blood. Is there a war between God and man by nature? There is peace in His blood. By the death of His Son, are we unclean? That there is only one place to be found, the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. The blood of Christ, Paul says, cleanseth from all sin. The blood, the cross, I'm going to glory in nothing else but the cross. Is death our enemy? The road to victory over death is gained by the blood of the Lamb. By His dying, He conquered death. Is paradise lost? How is it regained? How is it recovered? Only one way, and that is through the cross. We can hear them who already are in heaven, and they cry there to Him that washed and redeemed us by His blood. Who here tonight does not glory in the cross? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some say this doctrine tends to licentiousness, to sinning, that grace may abound. If so, Paul could never glory in that. He was aware of those objections. He says, do we make void then the law through faith? God forbid, he says, we establish the law. But the cross itself produces genuine holiness. Not a superficial put-on demonstration or show. But it comes from the living man inside. It comes from the new man. It has the characteristics of Christ. It beats with the heart of Christ. True piety, true holiness is only found in and by and through the cross. There are so many other ways in which we could show the defense of the proclamation of the Apostle Paul here. But tell me tonight, dear one, what place does the cross have for you? That to me is a most interesting question. We can talk about peripherals. We can talk about things that surround the cross. But what does the cross mean to you? Is the cross the grounds of your confidence? Is it the foundation of all that you desire and all that you speak about in the things of religion? Is it that constant theme that is heard through all of the conversations about so many other religious things? Some of us glory in many things. In success, in the praise of man, in learning, in pedigree. What are you glorying in this resurrection day? But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Paul is saying here that the cross is all true religion in summary. And so Paul gloried in the cross. And by the cross we understand all else, or we understand nothing at all. The redemption of the church is traced to the cross. The the atonement and the expiation of all sin and the righteousness received of all the blessings of salvation to the elect comes from the cross. The blessings of pardon and peace and righteousness and holiness and true happiness and true sanctification and complete acceptance through the merit of and the worth of the cross. That these were the things that Paul rightly and righteously and devoutly, greatly glorified and gloried in. That every doctrine, the promises, the precepts, all of the ordinance, all have more or less to do with the cross. Love is through the cross. Election is through the cross. Redemption is through the cross. Justification is through the cross. Perseverance is through the cross. All of the blessings of the covenant of grace are through the cross. All of the commands and precepts have to do with the cross. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper have to do with the cross. Prayer has to do with the cross. Joy and delight, true joy and delight in the Lord have to do with the cross. That every expectation and every hope of the child of God, even of heaven, has to do with the cross. All true believers glory in nothing else than the cross. And God is to the believer what He is to them through the cross. Abba, Father. And heaven, whatever that will be, will also be through the cross. The whole covenant of grace centers in the cross. And the full consummation of it in glory will be the consequence of the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul is saying nothing equals the cross, nothing can be placed beneath it or be laid over top of it. The cross is the thing that rejoices the heart of God and man together. And Paul is saying nothing is to be put in competition with the cross. Paul says in this text that there is a cross-shaped wedge that has been driven between me and the world. He's saying that the world was dead to him compared to what the cross was. The cross had all of the charms, and that the world had no charm any longer to him. And what the world is to me now by the way of the cross. I am dead to it. And it to me. And I thought, this past week, to be brought to that place. To be dead to this world. You see, congregation, it was the cross. But the most wonderful exhibition of the cross is the mercy of God. The love of God to sinners. Such a love could never have been conceived of. Such a love could never have been concocted by the mind of man. such a love could never have been revealed and known if it was not manifested by the gift of His own Son. And so I ask you, what is the cross to you? Some may be discovering now that they have never truly seen the cross for what it is. Has the world been crucified to you? We speak again of another mark of sonship, another mark of the true child of God. Has the world been crucified to you? Once it was your all. Its praise, its attractions, its calls, they spoke to your heart and it caused your heart to run after the world. Has it been nailed to the cross in your sight? Tell the truth tonight as you speak to your own heart. Have you lost those burning desires after earthly things? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, Paul says. So do you feel that Jesus has put the nails through your lusts? Do you wish they were dead? What answer can you give tonight, sons and daughters of this church, to whom the drama and the song and the glass and the fleeting things of this world are still the sum and total of your happiness? You are none of Christ's. You have not yet come to see the cross. And you know that the world is alive to you, and you to the world, and you are living in the world in your heart. And you are living for the world. You cannot glory in the cross as Paul does. You glory in the things of time and sense. And yet you say that you have a name, that you live, but are dead. And you don't know that you are poor and blind and naked. And I'm afraid that you will go on pleasing your flesh, loving the world, raking in all the pleasures that you can, and you will continue to feed and to fatten on your lusts. Take your fill. But what will it profit you when you lose your own soul? And tonight some are saying, "Oh, that the world was crucified to me and I to the world. I wish that my heart was dead as stone to the world. I wish that it was alive to Christ. I wish it was more alive to the cross." Do you truly want that tonight? You must look to the cross. You must look to that Savior upon the cross. Salvation is promised to a look. To sit down like Mary and gaze upon a crucified and risen Jesus. And the world will become dim, and it will become a dying, empty shell. You know, when you stare into the sun, and I'm not suggesting we should, but when you stare into the sun, everything else then disappears. You stare into the sun and then you try to look at something else and you simply can't see it. When you taste honey from the honeycomb, it makes everything else seem tasty. And so when your soul feeds on Jesus Christ, it takes away all the sweetness of the things of this world. Everything else loses its taste. Dear one, run as the woman did this morning unto Jesus. And look. Don't give off looking. Don't give off seeking. Till the way of salvation by Christ is found. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Amen.